Welcome to the Church Planting Podcast. It's great to have you with us today. This podcast features inspirational insights of church planting practitioners from across North America, and it's brought to you by the Church Planting Group of the North American Mission Board. We want to invite you to visit our website at www.churchplantingvillage.net to discover a host of world-class resources that have been developed for both church planters and those who lead them. Now get ready, because the conversation is about to begin.
My challenge has been given to me to talk about creative church planting. I guess in some sense I am a church planner, and we'll talk about that in the latter part of our time together. Groucho Marx asked Chico Marx a question: how did we get here? Chico said, "You can't fool me. I know where here is." And Groucho asked, "Well, where is here? Where is here?" That's a profound question for those of us who are either planting churches, planted churches, in the process of planting, or already in the process of revitalizing churches that we're in. Where are we? How did we get here? How did we get here from there? And that's what I want to address for the next few minutes. How do we get here from there? And can we get there back here? There are some watershed events that took place in history that has brought us to the place of what has been defined by many church growth and strategists called secularization. How do we get to it? That was a time when Christendom, where the church was the center of all life, literature, and thought, where people rallied around the church. They knew that insight, inspiration, language, literature, arts, all of it emanated from out of the church. The church was the center and the heartbeat of everything that existed. Christendom. And often you'll hear some of us who do preaching and teaching talk about Christendom. But Christendom, according to George Hunter, he raises a question: how the West was lost. Christendom has been lost, he says. And there are six watershed events that has taken place to help us lose Christendom, and we've come to a place of secularization. One was Renaissance during the 14th to the 16th century. People like Erasmus and Bacon, who began to deal with intellectual thought, the recovery of ancient and Greek literature, and bringing this into the forefront of how we began to think, communicate, and all of that. Renaissance gave way to Reformation, Luther and Calvin. And although we thank God for Reformation, what happens in that is we see a divide in the religious community, in the sense that there's a fight fought between Catholicism, now the opening of Protestantism. So all of the energy has been turned inward rather than outward. The inward struggle within the church makes the church focus in on its own needs. The world outside of it is left somewhat, just alone. The church now is no longer really interested in what's happening outside of its inner sanctum. It's involved with its own internal struggles. From that, we see things like nationalism take place, where Europe was a united front. It becomes divided, and it heads on for years and years, even into the world wars. Scientism comes along, and men begin to rule even today from their grave, according to David Breese's little book, The Seven Men Who Rule the World from Their Grave. Folk like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin, Copernicus and Galileo, all of that began to take shape. Scientism gives way over to a thing called Enlightenment. Enlightenment picks up the subject of Renaissance, and now we're back into the whole side of intellectuality. There's a fight between faith and reason. Let's have all faith, no reason. All reason, no faith. Then you come into a place called urbanization. Urbanization start taking place, wherein just 100 years ago or more, maybe a little more than 100, maybe, yeah, a little more than 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 20% of the world didn't live in urban centers. And now, 200 years later, 90% of the people are living in urbanization. Now, in this whole emphasis of urbanization, something takes place. And that is that we see how the world has taken new shape. For instance, where I live, my church is in Northwest Houston. And I saw this happen just in the last 20 years. Northwest Houston, 20 years ago, could be identified as a rural place. 20 years ago, rural. Now what was rural has become city, suburbia. I'm 35 minutes from a university called Prairie View University in the A&M system. That used to be a long way from Houston. Now with the freeway and modernization, you can access that university in 30 minutes and sometimes less than that because the city has moved out to where the university is. But somebody says, now what does that have to do with church planting growth and all that? Everything, because it helps us understand the watershedding events to get us to where we are, how we move from there to here. And so now we come to a thing called the secularized society, where the church is no longer the center of thought, activity, or encounter. Isn't that amazing? For those of us who have studied church history and church growth, or just read the Bible, we never thought that we'll get to a place like this. We never thought that this would ever happen to us, that the church would no longer be at the center of things. But it's happened. And so what has happened is we have moved from there to here. And this is where our challenge starts. Because the challenge now is, how do we get the there that we've lost back here? This is our biggest challenge, I think, for the church. How do we get the there back to here? And can we get it back? Now, we have a biblical model that tells us in the book of Acts that there's a way to go and get this group, and that is that God will empower us with his presence, the Holy Spirit. We will become witnesses of him into the world, and we're to win people from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, from our concentric circle of contact to the people who are on the outskirts of living, to those who've been marginalized by life. We're going to claim those people. But I don't know about you, but sometimes when you look at it, unless you're in this church, you wonder, is this the only church that's reaching that many people? Because I don't know you, but I would go to say some of you have said, you know this strategy and model better than I do. You could talk about church growth. You've been to every conference, strategy, planning, and on or infinitum. And you preach on it and do it, and it's like the more you preach on it, the further back you get. And I think some of it has to do with understanding the people that we have to minister to. Let's get going then. We know how we got here, and I'm not trying to give us a long dissertation on that. You can read up on those six watersheds on your own. But how do we get there back here? Well, when we look at the church, the apostolic church, there were certain things that the church knew, and there are certain things that the apostolic church today knows. The church that is evangelical, who has Christ at the heart and the center, is certain things that the church knows. But not only do we know it, we have to be ready to deal with it. But many of us who deal with this whole issue of planning churches and being creative in it, we misunderstand the market that we're trying to attract. So I want to speak quickly on three myths about the people that we're going after. Three myths about secular people. Myth number one is that some pundits have declared that secularization has erased all religious conscience from people's minds. That's myth number one. People are more religious today than they've ever been before. They just don't talk about our religion. They study from astrology to Zen. And they are highly religious. They are very, very religious. They assign themselves to all kinds of things that they want to believe in. So the first myth that needs to be dispelled when we start talking about doing the work of kingdom, of planting churches, is to erase from our thinking that we are dealing with an unreligious group of people. They are irreligious. They are very religious. They are looking for something to believe in. And the problem is there are competing deities that's vying for their attention. And they're locking into these competing deities. A second myth is that secularization has erased moral consciousness. That is, that people today are immoral. Here's where we have a battle, and we start seeing why these watershed events have taken place. Because secularization and these watershed events that have become the pundits that have helped seed these movements say that you don't have to have a God, you can just be good. Now, maybe that doesn't bother you or doesn't affect you, but it affects me in this sense that if I'm dealing with a group of people in my community that have been locked in, I mean, they have been molded in a concrete fashion, that all they have to do is be good, then I have to start rethinking ways on how I'm going to reach that group of people. Because their argument is simply to say to me is that, as one lady said in our church a few weeks ago to one of our new members' counselors, she said, have you made a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ? The lady said, well, I come to church every Sunday. And I give to charity, and I'm a part of a sorority, and I go and I participate in these different activities. The young lady said, but I'm asking, have you ever made a personal commitment? Have you ever invited Christ into your life? The lady says again, well, I'm serving with the ushers from the church that I come from. And so what happens is people have believed, and they believe that good is good enough, that they can be ethical. And so they're not immoral people. They're highly moral. They live on the edge of the good. And a third myth about these people is that in their life there's been some church leader, or there has been some person that they know who has, in quote, lost their faith. And so these people imagine that all secular people are philosophically sophisticated. In other words, we think that they are more intellectual than what they are. I fell into that trap. This was my philosophy. This is what I believed. I really believed that since education was becoming so popular, and that the enrollment education was higher, that we would be ministering to a more enlightened group of young people. They're college educated, graduate school educated. And so I just assumed with that much education, they would make a new demand upon the pulpit, that the pulpit would be educated. So education wouldn't be our salvation, but we'll have a different group that we'll minister to. Now, we are in one of the highest places of education in human history. However, education is never to be mistaken in any way for salvation experiences. Because what happens is these same highly educated people in our pews are the most gullible people in human society. They're highly gullible. They'll believe anything. And that's why shows like Montel and Oprah, Sally Jesse Raphael, and people like that, and Jerry Springer are highly popular. It's because they'll believe anything. And then we suffer from celebrity-itis. We just believe because they're on the tube, what they say must be the last word. Now, all of this helps to shape the thinking of the people that we deal with. They look at this. This is where they are gleaming that information from. Oprah Winfrey wants to tell you how to run your house, which becomes a Christian ethic agenda, who's never been married, can't keep a man, and don't know what she's going to do with life. You have Judge Judy making decisions on marriage and family, and here she has a questionable past. The point is, these are the new preachers of our day. These are where the sermons are being preached from the judge show, from the talk show, and our people listen to it. And so all of this has helped us move from there to here. And any one of us who think that our people, regardless of color, culture, sex, affiliation, are not listening to them, then we're not paying close enough attention to what's happening around us. And it might mean why we're missing many of the people who come our way. Now, this is not a part of what I want to talk about, but here's a real thing to deal with, and that is, that's what makes preaching and teaching so difficult. It's because the people who we preach to on Sunday or try to reach, they have already had either a positive or negative image of what the preacher ought or ought not look like. So when they see the preacher, his hair's done and he's made up and everything's in place and the lights are just right. And so that's what they're used to. And so when they come to the church, somebody finally gets them to come there and they look at you and the light's not spotted on you and the color's not right and the music not pumping through. They say, well, I don't want to go to this place because it's missing me where I am. These are just some of the things that led us to where we are. But now the effective church, the effective congregation knows some things. The church that's really on the cutting edge. And this doesn't mean that you've got 1,000 members or 10,000 people, but the in-the-know church who has taken the biblical model knows a few things. Let me give you a couple of them that they know. Well, before I do that, let me just give you some more things, 10 things about secular people. I better give you that. Because I think the more we know about these people or the community that we're trying to reach, the better off we're going to be. Number one about secular people. We already talked about it. They are essentially ignorant to basic Christianity. They don't know Christianity 101. The day is over that we can assume that they know anything. I asked just the other Sunday, this I was preaching. And I said, you know the story. I said, you know the story of David and Goliath. And I saw faces in my church actually look around like this. Now, I couldn't believe that because I boast on being an expository preacher, preaching through books in the Bible. And so I'm looking in the face saying, do you mean to tell me you could be a member of this church and not know the story of David and Goliath? I was using Rudyard Kipling's, Hans Christian Andersen's story the other day about the emperor's new clothes. I said, you know the story of the emperor's new clothes. I just knew everybody read Andersen's piece. And I had 30-somethings looking around like, we never heard that. It speaks of the moral shift. You can't assume that this group knows anything about God because they don't. It is probably the hardest thing for me to deal with is to actually believe that there are folk in my church who don't know anything about basic Christianity. But it's the world we live in. Many of us grew up in backgrounds where a part of your literary reading was to read something out of the Bible. A part of developing poetry was to memorize certain poetic or wisdom literature out of the scripture. My mother would say, okay, I want to teach you a lesson. So turn over to, go to the book of Proverbs. I want you to write this down all week, memorize this passage. That's not where we live anymore. So there's another thing. They're essentially ignorant of basic Christianity. They're seeking life before death. These are not original to me. George Hunter expounds upon them in a couple of his books. But I like that. They're more interested. Look at this. Seeking life before death. We preached a kind of death, then life. Get yourself ready for the hereafter, then enjoy life. They're saying, I don't even want to entertain what's going to happen to me after I get to the grave. That side would take care of itself. I want to enjoy life right here. I want to make as much money as I have can make. Hedonism is my philosophy of the day. I want to eat, drink, and be merry, have all the pleasure I can get, muster all of what I can get. And so, preacher, just get me ready for life. Now, when we speak of life, we're speaking of qualitative life under the banner of Christ. They're talking about, show me how I can make a little more money. And if you're not mistaken, some of what we hear in preaching now seems to be siding on that. They say, let me tell you how you can be a little healthier, a little wealthier, a little wiser. One of the great frustrations, because now here you are saying, let me teach you what real living is. How do you live when all of the human trappings are disappearing? How do you live when life has lost its meaning because a relationship has been disastrous, all that? Then somebody come along and tell you, if it's falling apart, it's because you haven't done this and that, and if you're not driving this and that, you don't, and you're sitting up there, oh my God, I'm 2 years back from that one sermon, because guess who they looking at? Reverend Popular under the spotlight. Okay, let me go on then. Secular people are conscious of doubt more than guilt. Guilt trips don't work on this group no more. You can try to lay guilt on them all day, it just don't work. Now they deal with a lot of doubt, but not guilt. I better put some speed to this. Number four, secular people have a negative image of the church. They're looking for something to believe in, but ooh, when the church comes up, just don't take me to the church. I don't want to be asked for any money. I don't want to be spotlighted in worship. I don't want you to stand up and all that. I want my anonymity. I just don't want to be bothered with the church. And they have negative images of church. They've heard this thing happen and that thing, and it's been circulated in the community. And it's like, if it's the people like that in the community who functions like that, I don't want to be bothered with them. Walter Lumpkin is the chair of evangelism at Houston Baptist University. He's a personal and good friend of mine. And I was talking to Walter just last week about this. And he was telling me of this new study that he was doing about churches and community. And he came with this. He said, how is it that you can have churches in some communities, just a few, and the community can be sustained, saved, and other things? He said, and then you can have communities where there's a church on every corner and in between places, and everything is ravaged. So he said they did a study with the people in the community, and this is what the people came up with. They said, oh, we know the churches are there. Many of us have been a part of those churches. But there's no relationship between the pastors of the church. And since they're divided, we don't sense the need why we need to be a part of the church. I love just hearing these secular people, as we identify and talk, the unchurched, because they can shed light on how we can do ministry to literally change how we ought to go after these people. Secular people have multiple alienations. They separated from everything. Not only are the obvious things like falling families falling apart and alienated from people in the marketplace, but I mean political discrepancies and divisions and on and on and on. They're just alienated from all kind of things. Secular people are untrusting. Some of these are born secular, some of them are secular converts. And they're untrusting. Showing it to them in the scripture, not good enough. You got to model the life before them. See, a lot of us, what we want to do is go just plant a church. Let me go plant the church. Let me give me a group of people and go plant the church. And have no clue of where you put in the church. Which answers in a lot of regards why people have the greatest plan of church planning and nothing happens out of it. They don't understand the group that they're dealing with. I mean, I think, who is it? Hybels talks about Harry and And Rick Warren talks about Mary and somebody else. Unchurched Larry and all them folk. But you have to know who this group is. For instance, I know who I preach to on Sunday. Our church moved from the corner of Bingle and Pine Mount to West Little York and Queenston Boulevard. The economics changed within 15 miles. We moved, and I'm kind of going ahead of myself, but we moved from an industrial area to a suburban area. From an industrial area where going east, I believe, or north of the building, would be a huge population of African Americans, to moving into a community where it is truly multicultural. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, but when you make that kind of shift, some other things got to shift. Because you're going in a whole different culture now. Unless you just decided, I'm just going to reach one group of people and it can just stay business as usual. Me personally, I want to pass to everybody. It's one of my struggles in life. I'm going to be the pastor of the world, okay? Secular people have low self-esteem. One of the reasons why so many self-help books are popular. They have low self-esteem. And they're looking from the pulpit to help give them this kind of quick diagnosis, psychosis, to help them do better in life. Here's another one. Secular people experience forces in history as out of control. They have no control of what's going on. They experience this forces, number nine, of impersonality. That is, they sense outer conflict and inner conflict as being out of control. And finally, in the words of Sam Schumacher, they just can't find the door. They just can't find the door. They're looking how to get to the door. How can we get in the door? So what is the church to do then? I mean, we can sit here all day and cite problems. What are we going to do? Let's get going then. Let's get with the effective church, what the church is going to do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Jesus is about to leave, and he says to the church, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Here's what effective churches know. If we're talking about planning, restoring, reviving the church, here's some things that the effective church knows. Number one, the effective church knows that people who don't disciple or people who aren't discipled are lost. That's one thing that we know. Effective churches understand that discipleship becomes the key. I sent our church a few weeks ago, where it was really in the month of May. I said, the last thing we need here is another member in our church. We're running over with members. The last thing we need is another member. We got 11,000 or 12,000 members. Ain't nothing to get excited about. Only half of them show up at church. And those that show up at church, you can't find them nowhere else in the middle of the week. I told our church we could lose literally 6,000 to 7,000 people and never miss budget. There's something wrong with that. All it is, you got a lot of members. Most of us, that's all we have, members. Members, like the church, like what members, just hanging out at the church. And so effective churches know people who aren't discipled are lost. So discipleship has become a major part of our aggressive outreach and inreach if we're going to make the church become what God wants it to be. Number two, lost people matter to God. Effective churches know this. Lost people matter to God. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. God loves lost people. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is the Luke 15 passages, but not down there when they're talking about the lost sheep and the corn and the prodigal. That's good. I like the opening verses. Jesus was at a party hanging out with unchurched folk. And religious people saw him doing it, and the very first thing they did in reply was began to say, "What are you doing sitting here with folk like this?" These people are the pariah of society. No decent religionist ought to have anything to do with folk like this. And Jesus said, that's where I need to start working, at that base level right there. You got my role as liberator defined. I am not a religionist. I come to develop right relationships. They matter to God. And if they matter to God, they must matter to us. Number three, church is primarily a mission to lost people, not a gathered colony of the faithful. Church is primarily a mission to lost people, not a gathered colony to the faithful. You know the group. Jesus walking on the seaside, he says he's calling these people to follow him. Who you come to get, Jesus? You come to get the Pharisees, you come to get the Sadducees, the scribes, the zealots? He said, no. He said, I come to get sick people. And I define them as being sinners. Alienated from God, polarized, I come to get that person. That's the person I'm coming to get. And so the church, in so many regards, is so designed just to house for the people who are already committed. Most of our churches do not grow by convert, they grow by transfer. We're trying to get, here's a good way of doing it. New school come to the community, it has better facilities. So the people in the community want to relocate their children from the old school to the new school because it got nicer lockers and a bigger gym. The old school starts to go through a transition, so they say we'll make a good middle school, so let's move it from a high schooler to a middle school. And that's what a lot of our churches are doing. I'm not interested really in reaching the people in my community who are lost. Let me just go get some people and just, as my granddad in the ministry say, we just go about doing aquarium fishing. Catching fish that's already caught. And there's a world in front of us that's dying and going to hell. I know it's the third millennium. I know that's kind of old fogey. I still believe it. I hold to the reality of science. If there's an up, there's a down, in, out, entrance, exit. Every action has equal reaction. Therefore, if there's a heaven, there got to be a hell. Whatever you define it as, it's something that separates us eternally from God. And it's a world of people that's being lost. Effective churches know the importance of high expectation for their people. Effective churches know the importance of high expectation for their people. Here's one of the weaknesses of my church. For too long, folk been coming in and it's just, we're glad to have you. No real high expectation of them. You remember when you were in high school, you had all these different teachers, but it was always one teacher that stands out. I don't care how long ago it's been, everybody got one teacher that they can remember. They know his name, her name, because the expectations on you were just unreal. I had a woman in college, Dr. Evelyn Robinson, who I took literature from, and I know literature. Let me tell you something. You can just call it out. I can give you literature from the sonnets of Shakespeare on down to Alexander Pope to Jonathan Swift. I ought to know it. I failed that thing 3 times. I know some literature. And Evelyn Robinson failed me 3 times on the same project. I started the same way, like a comet in blaze, man. She would say, "Ralph, read this." And I would read literature. She said, "Oh, you can read literature so well," and all that kind of stuff. Then she said, "Now, your papers are due on certain days." And I would always be late for one of these papers. And she wouldn't give me, it wasn't makeup. It was just, "I told you when class started, except for death, just a major catastrophe. Don't be late for this." And I was late, and she failed me. But I tell you, when that woman got through, I wasted all my elective hours on that, trying to make up for that. But her expectations were high. In the church, and this has been one of my failures in the past, and I'm not talking about 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 2 years ago, in recent history, of having too low of expectation of the people that God sends to the church. The elevation expectation ought to be high, so that they have something to reach for. I expect you to grow in God. I expect you to be a part of the ministry. I expect you to get involved. I expect, and I'll be here to walk with you and hold your hand and partner you with somebody in this church to help you do that. The expectations need to be high. The places that we go, you go your first day on the job, and the people let you know right there. So now let me tell you something. We're glad to have you, and oh, you're going to be a great part of our team. Now, let me share this with you. We start at 6 a.m. It'll be good to be here at 5:45. This is what we do. We do power breakfasts, and we do power lunches, and we do team projects. And it's up to you to be here, but I recommend if you're going to be here, you be on the team. Now, you know what that man or that woman is saying. You know. You understand. You know Greek. What they're saying is, not only do I expect, you better be here. Because if you don't, consequences will be swift and severe. And in the church, it seems like it's the only place where we will reduce the level of expectation. We're just glad to have you here. We are glad to have you here, but we expect you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one that effective churches would do. They know what to change and they know what to preserve. Effective churches know what to change, but they also know what to preserve. I had a conversion experience a few weeks ago while just reading and thinking through about being here with you today. And I'm telling you, I sense the Spirit just saying to me, change the whole direction. Just go a whole nother place. You got all these members, you want disciples, change and go in a whole nother direction. I'm leading the change. I'm leading the change. From preaching and teaching it to leading the people into a whole new change. Making the paradigm shift. Now, some things you need to preserve, but if some stuff need to be changed. And effective churches are quick to do that. If you get caught up in the tragic traps of tradition, however, you'll start becoming such a caretaker of your tradition that you'll die because of no change.
Thanks so much for choosing to listen to the Church Planting Podcast. You can listen to additional podcasts or sign up to receive the weekly edition by logging on to nam.net/CPG podcast. That URL once again is namb.net/CPG podcast. We also want to remind you to discover thousands of resources that are available to church planters and church planting leaders at our website, www.churchplantingvillage.net. While you're there, sign up to receive our e-magazine, The Planter's Update. It's filled with practical tools that can help you in your planting journey. You can receive it today by logging on to www.churchplantingvillage.net/update. Reaching America, Canada, and beyond, this is your church planting podcast. Thanks again for listening.